The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
On a summer day in July of 1967, a young girl named Johnny went with her sister for a swim in the Chesapeake Bay. She was tall and athletic. In her Christian faith, she had asked God to grant her a closer walk with Him. She lifted herself onto a raft anchored offshore. The water was dark and she couldn't see what was below. She dove off the raft and into the water. It was the last dive she would ever take. Her head hit a rock and her backbone snapped.
Neck bone. Thank you. Just get your facts straight.
And it's C4, right? Is that right?
That's what they tell me.
Okay. Johnny lost all sensation, had to be lifted from the water. An ambulance rushed her to the hospital. And there, all she remembers is the vague sound of a drill near her head. She woke up to find herself paralyzed from the neck down. For months, she lay on a striker frame, which is a kind of two-sided case used to help disabled patients cope with feeding and therapy. Numerous operations were performed on her spine. She endured countless hours of occupational therapy. According to her own testimony, the psychological and spiritual effects were far more difficult than the physical ones. Johnny was paralyzed. Her body and her mind were disabled. Then began a remarkable journey. She began to move out of depression and to listen to God. The therapists tried to teach her to hold a pen in her mouth, but she would not. And then she met Tom, a ventilator-dependent quadriplegic who was more paralyzed than she. He was a cheerful fellow. He had learned to write with his mouth. Johnny realized what was happening. If he could be so positive, why was she complaining? Though her body was a prison, her soul began to move out of disability by the grace of God. She learned to write and then to paint with her mouth. She learned to minister to others in need. And you should hear her sing. Gradually, through suffering you and I will probably never know about, the Lord crafted this dear person into one of the world's most effective Christians. Johnny and Friends, or JAF Ministries, is an outreach to disabled people around the world equal to none. She has written many books, ranging from devotional ones to studies on ethical problems. Her book, When Is It Right to Die?, is one of the clearest, most balanced accounts of terminal choices that I know about. She has served presidential appointments on the National Council on Disability. Johnny is married to Ken Tada. The wedding must have been one of the most romantic ever held. She came down the aisle in her wheelchair in a gorgeous white dress. I met Johnny last spring at a conference. I've rarely been so moved by a speaker. But what impressed me most is that she's a real person. She knows all about the sins and the temptations that we all face. And she's quite honest about her struggles. Never does she use her position to get personal acclaim. In the great classic, Robinson Crusoe, Daniel Defoe says at one point, deliverance from sin is far more important than deliverance from suffering. When I say this, or when you say this, it sounds hollow and insensitive. When Johnny Tada says it, you begin to listen and you begin to believe it may be true. Johnny, thank you for your message.
Thank you.
And thank you for being a real Christian.
Thank you. Boy, it's fun being back east. My husband and I live about 8 miles from the epicenter of that Northridge quake. And I grew up in Baltimore, Maryland, so I feel like I'm amongst hometown folks being here with you all. And every time I come back to the mid-Atlantic states, whether it's Philadelphia or Baltimore or Washington, around that area, I always get a little homesick. Get a little homesick for my family. It's been 15 years since I moved to Southern California. But whenever I get back here, oh, it's wonderful to sit down with my sisters, my brothers-in-law, and just reminisce about my growing up years. Invariably, when I get together with my family, we always start talking about my dad. My name is Johnny Erickson. I'm the fourth girl in a family desperately wanted boys. So I was named after my dad, John Erickson. I wish you could have met him. Wonderful man, John Erickson. My father should have been raised a cowboy on the open plains. Well, almost he was, really. He was born in 1900, and my dad led a Teddy Roosevelt Rough Rider sort of life, scaling the highest peaks of the Rocky Mountains, and he honestly traded with Indians in the Northwest. He really did. I loved following in his footsteps. Just a little girl I was. But even so, I followed him closely, riding fast horses and hiking high mountains and camping underneath the moon and the stars. My dad was my hero. When I was little, but maybe 6, 7 years old, my dad took me and my sisters to see an old Anthony Quinn movie called The Young Savages. Anybody here remember that one? That kind of date you if you do remember it. A movie about Eskimos. I was troubled by a scene in that movie in which an Eskimo was allowed to die on an ice floe. My dad, my sisters, and I, we talked about it on the way home from the movie theater, and although I cannot remember my father's words, I knew, even as a little girl back then, that my daddy probably would have chosen the same path. I forgot all about that movie until many decades later, when my father, former Olympic wrestler, became seriously ill, both physically and mentally debilitated by a series of strong strokes, which left him virtually bedridden. It was the long-feared nightmare that my sisters and I, while growing up, had always tried to push from our minds. The nightmare of my father being but a shadow of his former self. And I tell you, it crushed our hearts to know that soon Daddy probably might die. The family house in Baltimore, Maryland was sold, and my mother moved she and Dad to Florida, where Daddy resided in one of those cheery little Fort Lauderdale nursing homes. My mother set up housekeeping at my uncle's house about 3.5 blocks away from the nursing home. I tell you, what a wonderful woman, my mother. My father was in that little cheery nursing home for about 2 years, and every morning my mother was up at 8 o'clock, scarfed down breakfast, hiked the 3.5 blocks to the nursing home, helped my father with his bath, got him dressed, sit him up in his wheelchair, and she took part in all the volunteer activities in that nursing home, got everybody out of their rooms to bingo. And the little Baptist preacher on Sunday afternoon boasted in the fact that my mother, having been there and beat the bushes, getting everybody out, tripled his Sunday afternoon attendance. That was great. I guess that just goes to show that even though you may have to place a dear family member in a nursing facility, you nevertheless can still be a good family member, right? You can still be a good husband, you can still be a good wife, you can still be a good son and daughter. Then in a span of less than 2 weeks after all this time, everything changed. My father began to quickly and dramatically fail. He was rushed to a hospital, an IV was inserted, but then, in a series of dramatic events, the tube was removed when his body bloated and his lungs filled with fluid. He was sent back to the nursing home with no IVs, no tubes. But that is when we, my sisters and I, my mother, agonized and conferred with doctors. For we had come up against that painful point that you always push away from your thinking when we had to make some quick and very critical healthcare decisions on the behalf of my dad. After much prayer and much painful discussion, we made a decision. No feeding tube for my father. It was clear, abundantly clear, that Daddy was dying. And knowing my father, he would not want his death prolonged. My sisters and my mother tenderly cared for my father around the clock during his last days, camping on couch pillows that they grabbed off the nursing home lounge couch, put them by my dad's bedside. Round the clock, they slept there, giving him what little water he could take in those last days. And within a couple of days, I was out in Southern California. I got a phone call from my sister, Jay. Daddy had passed away. Daddy had gone on to be with Jesus. I tell you, who would dream that the day would come when the family of a dying loved one would have to study a medical dictionary in order to discern what in the world dying is? I mean, don't we all wish that dying were as easy to read as Job chapter 1, verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord take away. The question boils down to this. Where is that fine line that Job chapter 1, verse 21 begs? Where is that fine line between sustaining all the life to which one is entitled as opposed to prolonging the process of his dying? Now, in the case of my father, that fine line was not too difficult to locate. In the case of my father, he was indeed imminently, and that's an important word, imminently dying. And a person has the right not to have his death postponed. When is it right to die? Well, I wrote a book with that title, and people often ask me that, and goodness, I have to shrug my shoulders and say, well, it's right to die when it's time to die, when someone is indeed dying. Oh, allowing a person to die naturally, in comfort, as free as pain as possible, this is about as close to death with dignity as you can get, although I don't like that phrase one bit. What in the world is dignified about death? Death, as the Bible says, is the last enemy. You might die peaceably, you might die serenely, but with dignity, I don't know. Any one of us who has sat by the bedside of a dying loved one know that to see that passage, that milestone, that stepping from this dimension into eternity is indeed a struggle against the enemy. But to die peaceably, to die serenely, surrounding the bedside of that dying loved one with care and understanding, pulling him out of his anger, helping him deal with his social isolation, ascribing whatever positive meaning to the pain that you possibly can, praying at that bedside, helping that individual put his final affairs into order, rehearsing old, wonderful, beautiful memories, talking about the future of heavenly glories above, helping him say goodbye to loved ones, connecting him with people in his past, preventing loneliness, preventing alienation. This is Christian compassion at the bedside of a dying loved one. But right-to-die advocates in this day and age sure would love to rewrite Webster's dictionary, wouldn't they? They'd like to give a new definition to that word, compassion. And as I speak, March 1994, their present efforts to make euthanasia legal in states like Oregon of this year, and New Hampshire and Michigan, would give physicians the legal right to end the lives of their terminal terminally ill patients. And in this scenario, compassion would be best demonstrated with a lethal injection. You know, I say those words, and I always get chills up and down my spine, even though I'm paralyzed and I can't feel, because I think to myself, I am so glad those right to die advocates were not active 27 years ago when I was first injured. I mean, you can ask Steve Estes, who graduated from Westminster Theological Seminary here. He and amongst many others, I would beg friends from my high school, kids I graduated with, please bring in your mother's sleeping pills, your dad's razors, anything to put me out of my misery. I was so depressed at facing the prospects of sitting down for the rest of my life without use of my hands or my legs. Suicidally despairing. I'm glad there wasn't a Kevorkian. I'm glad there wasn't a right to die movement. These people would have been all too glad to have placed a bottle of Secanol pills by my hospital bedside so that I might exercise my right to make my own healthcare decisions. When indeed, my problem was not so much my physical paralysis, was it? It was my clinical depression, which indeed can and has been cured. Much to their chagrin. Euthanasia. That is, producing death in an individual who may or may not even want to die. Euthanasia is an attempt to hurry the dying process, to speed up one's journey to death's door, as Dr. Koop likes to say, to leapfrog the dying process. Now, right to die advocates will list very strong arguments. They'll tell you all about family stress, and they'll tell you all about patient suffering and pain. Although, as was said by our last presenter, and is true, drug therapies to relieve pain are at an all-time advanced new level, and no one should have to live in intractable pain in this day and age of advanced drug therapies. Quality of life, they will list, medical expenses, pressure from the public, but is the answer to these problems found in a syringe filled with phenobarbital? No. Euthanasia, that is the act of producing death in an individual, if it were legalized, would undermine standard medical care, shifting the medical community's focus from cure to kill. It would cast physicians in an entirely new role. They have hitherto enjoyed the role under the 2,400-year-old Hippocratic Oath, but what a new role this would be, shifted from healer to executioner of sort. It would be an entire upheaval of our social matrix. Granting physicians the right to kill their patients is a little like granting soldiers the right to grab their guns and turn on civilians, or granting firefighters the right to start arson fires. It's an upheaval of the social matrix. And it would open the door to court challenges, especially in this litigious society in which we live, giving everyone the equal protection of being killed. And this is very bad news for persons who suffer from dementia, mental retardation, who are mentally incompetent, for indeed their legal guardians would then have that right to secure aid in dying for their charge. But what frightens me most is that the helping character of our society would be eroded if indeed euthanasia were legalized. Elderly people, persons with disabilities, respirator-dependent quadriplegics, those with Alzheimer's, those in the advanced stages of Lou Gehrig's disease would be considered economic burdens, and it would place coercion on those who suffer to choose to end their own lives in deference to their caregivers who are stressed out and burdened. Imagine the scenario in a nursing home. Two grandmothers, roommates, one of them feeling pressure that her nursing home bills are eating up the college savings of the grandkids, opts for a lethal injection from her physician. And it's all done very discreetly, very quietly, very much with curtains drawn and forms filled. But the next morning, when that bed is empty, what kind of coercion does that place on her elderly roommate? when I debated the subject on Crossfire on CNN, the comment was made, how dare you shove your moral agenda down our throat? And you know what my answer to that is? Better my moral agenda than yours. Really? Everybody's throwing their morals around. Better to err on the side of life than of death, if it's a matter of someone's moral agenda. And look at Kevorkian. And pardon me, I just cannot bring myself to call him doctor, since he's been stripped of his medical license in both the states of Michigan and in California. Look at Kevorkian. True, had he been operating his suicide contraption 27 years ago, when I was suicidally despairing, I must confess, I would have written the guy a letter to candidate for his contraption. But oh, how he preys on persons with disabilities, in that the greatest number of those whom he has assisted in suicide have not even been as disabled as me. Persons only in the very early stages of multiple sclerosis or Alzheimer's. Look at how Kevorkian's actions have fostered a very growing and a very dangerous premise in our society. Society which agrees now that perhaps you really are better dead than disabled. Talk about discrimination against persons with disabilities. You know, I think to myself that here we live in a country where just in the last couple of years our government has enacted a very broad and sweeping civil rights piece of legislation for persons with disabilities. But discrimination against friends with handicapping conditions, I'm convinced, is on the rise. For instance, let me just give you an example about this and how persons like Kevorkian and the media tend to foster the notion that you should pity the poor unfortunate. You listen to these guys argue the Nancy Cruzan court case, and you read their legal briefs, and they're always using language like helpless person trapped in useless body. You don't think that shades the thinking of the American public? Well, let me give you an example. If a poor minority woman who was without a job and depressed and perhaps even homeless went before a judge requesting a lethal injection to put her out of her misery, society, that judge would bend over backwards to put that woman in a job skills training program, a suicide prevention program, a homeless shelter. But if a person like me wheels up to that judge and speaks of my depression and my wish to end my own life, society bends over backwards to give the bottle of Seconal pills. Now that to me shows that there is an increasingly fundamental fear in this country of handicapping conditions. We are so a consumer-oriented, materialistically minded culture of comfort, the very idea that you might have to suffer would drive you to write out a living will in which you place an advance directive to have your life cut short when you're not even suffering at that point. Okay, so we can come up with plenty of good arguments as to why euthanasia is not a good thing for society. And it is not a good thing for society. What exactly are the biblical arguments? We instinctively know that there is that fine line between sustaining life and prolonging death, but where is the severely brain-injured man who can barely communicate, is he in the same boat as the man whose brain is half-eaten with cancer? Why would we sustain the life of one who is severely disabled and quit dragging on the death of another who is in the last stages of his cancer? Well, aren't you glad that modern technology has not presented God with problems to which he has no answer? Aren't you glad that this discussion does not back God in a corner? And I'm going to say something parenthetical here that I've just been thinking of recently, in fact, in the last couple of days. It occurs to me that really the church is the only one who can handle this issue, not only with empathy, but with intelligence. And let me explain why. You know the story. Back in the Garden of Eden, Eve eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and suddenly her eyes are opened. Now, I think it's very curious that when God makes comment on this, he does not disagree with the devil that suddenly man and woman's eyes are opened to the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, God says that now that man has become like us, knowing both good and evil, and then he goes on to continue his comment. The tragedy is that unlike God, we lack the righteousness to handle knowledge that has both a dark side and a light side. And ever since the days of the Garden of Eden, all knowledge has had a dark side, a light side, both good and evil. You look at the whole argument of genetic engineering, and my, isn't it wonderful that we're now locating genes that can be connected to hereditary diseases such as Huntington's disease, cystic fibrosis. This is great news. But look at the dark side of genetic engineering. I mean, we have a seminar here on organ transplants, and it's wonderful what's being able to be done regarding organ transplants, but you better believe there's a dark side of that bit of knowledge as well, correct? Christians are the only one who can handle these issues because having the mind of Christ, we can exercise the righteousness of God. That is what is lacking. That is the grief over the fall regarding knowledge of good and evil. So how thrilled I am that our friends here at Westminster, we're addressing this critical topic. It's appropriate that Christians are in the very center of this discussion. So, aren't you glad that medical technology has not presented God with a bunch of problems that he doesn't know how to solve, struggles to which he has no answer? If God provides man with the talent to advance and invent on the behalf of life, then you better believe he must also provide the wisdom to make decisions. And of course, to repeat it, the question begging wisdom is this: what is that distinction between providing a person with all the life to which he's entitled as opposed to artificially prolonging his death? Now, most of us really would wish someone else would do the moral choosing for us. Just flat out explain the differences. But wisdom is not found in polling the majority or going by our gut feeling or listening to our conscience. The Bible is full of God's wisdom, the source of all decision making. And from it, we can derive wisdom. That is, the power of judging the soundest course of action based on knowledge and experience. And in plain language, in order to gain wisdom, and I love what Dr. Frame says here in his book on medical ethics, he says, number one, get well acquainted with Scripture. Number one, get well acquainted with Scripture. And we're going to do that this morning. Number two, understand how Scriptures apply to the situation. And then number three, put the two together in a process of personal decision making. Let's look briefly at those three points. First, getting acquainted with Scripture begins with a definite do's and don'ts. Quote, thou shalt not murder, and quote, choose life are pretty straightforward. However, when there are no scriptural commands, we are forced to look closer into Scripture, aren't we? And the Bible is a big book, and it takes a little research to decipher between the don't do's and the maybe do's. To understand what is morally right in a situation, Scripture insists that we use it and not the circumstances to examine complex life and death problems. Every situation has to be viewed under the magnifying lens of God's Word. Now, let me give you an example. When my family needed to decide about my dad's situation, we went through this process of personal decision making, looking closely at Scripture, and then understanding how that Scripture might apply to the situation. And it sure was helpful for my family to be able to reach for a verse from the shelf of theory and pull it down into the hospital ward where our decisions needed to be made. And James chapter 1, verse 5 was our guide. Let me quote it to you from the Phillips translation. If any of you does not know how to meet a particular problem, he has only to ask God, and he may be quite sure that the necessary wisdom will be given him. But he must ask in sincere faith without any secret doubts. Well, right there. God supplies almost half the answer for our need. He promises he will give necessary wisdom to a particular problem. That is, customized wisdom hand-tailored to the problem at hand. Why? Well, because every situation is different. Every person is unique. And so when it comes to the, quote, pull the plug question, or withdrawal or withhold treatment question, don't waste your time looking for a tidy list of rules. 1, 2, 3. James chapter 1, verse 5 alludes to the fact that at best you're going to have to only look for guidelines. Sorry, no rules, unless the scriptural commands are straightforward. But it's guidelines we need to look for. And this is important to remember, because my family could not superimpose on my father the experience of other families in that nursing home. And in the same way, you cannot take our decision that we made regarding the healthcare treatment of my father and merely overlay it like a template or a grid on your own family situation. Now, some decisions are easy, as I just mentioned. The scriptural commands are straightforward. Thou shalt not murder is an obvious don't. Life is the most fundamental and irreplaceable condition of the human experience. And no thinking person with biblical scruples would dare inject a lethal drug into the veins of someone who possesses full vitality. No way. But what if a person has entered death's door? What about the person who is imminently dying in the final death throes? Is, quote, thou shalt not murder violated if one refuses to pump him up with machines? Well, unfortunately, the Bible never really defines death. It just records it when it happens and assumes that we know what it is. That's why I appreciate the fact that there is safety in the abundance of counselors. And look at what the Christian Medical Society states, that dying begins when a person rapidly and irreversibly deteriorates. A person for whom death is imminent, a person who is beyond reasonable hope of recovery, such people have a right not to have their death postponed. Yes, there is a point when it is futile and burdensome to go into a full court press against death using every last bit of high-tech heroic treatment available. Dr. Koop, our former Surgeon General, advises this. Let me share with you his quote. He says, if someone is dying and there is no doubt about that, and you believe, as I do, that there is a distinction between sustaining life and prolonging that process, then you might come to a time when you say this person can take certain amounts of fluid by mouth, and we're not going to continue this intravenous solution because he's on the way out. As I said, this is supposed to be what death with dignity is all about. But stop here, right here, stop. Are we free to thoughtlessly either pull the plug or withhold treatment, even if it is clear that our loved one is rapidly deteriorating? It may look easy to unhook a life support or refuse to put in a feeding tube, but Scripture demands that we examine our judgments through the lens of God's Word. So, if you're going to write anything down, now's the time. Let's look closely at these criteria from God's Word. Criteria that will help you, and if you are a pastor, leader, elder, men, women, if you are involved in counseling, and you're ministering to a family who is struggling with these questions, these criteria will assist you in giving those guidelines. The criteria that we look at from Scripture before we unplug a respirator or say no to a feeding tube. And number one, Scripture underscores that life is precious. Now, I'm not going to read all the Scriptures, but I'll list them for you. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. We see that in a commandment, don't we? From the moment God formed man and breathed life into his nostrils, God has sanctified life. It is precious because God made man in his image. And the traces of this life intention are found in an empty tomb in John chapter 11, verse 23 to 26. And in a vision, Revelations chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. In a commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. The point is this. Scripture reveals a God who intends life and forbids trespass against it. So, before you say no to life supports for your loved one, make certain that he is right at death's door and imminently dying, because life is precious. I'll be talking about that tonight in a poignant way, and I hope that you'll be able to join me this evening. Number two, Scripture underscores that suffering people should have every access to the means of God's grace. James chapter 5, verses 14 to 16 remind us that the church plays an indispensable role in the treatment of a dying or a debilitated person, whether through reading the Scripture at that person's bedside, fellowship, prayer, support with Christians. A suffering person should have every access to the means of God's grace. Now, in the case of a dying person who is a non-believer, I don't believe you should pump up the body of a dying person with medical treatments in order to gag a confession out of him. No, we're not talking about that. But in the treatment of a person who is a non-believer, treatment should leave the broadest possible opportunity for evangelism. Because if we believe that a dying person will either soon see the face of God or the gates of hell, then we want to provide, don't we, that widest window of opportunity for the Spirit to touch the spirit of that person. Whether that individual, incidentally, is in a coma, persistent vegetative state, ventilator-dependent and brain-injured, leave the broadest possible opportunity for the Spirit of God to work. Now, that might mean, in practical terms, no prescribed isolation, no mind-numbing drugs, no non-treatment, which might cloud the dying person's response to the gospel. Dying people should have every access to the means of God's grace. Number three, Scripture underscores that love for God and love for others is paramount. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 39 remind us, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. It's clear then that the biblical ethic is to do no harm to your neighbor, but pursue good on his behalf. Now, for some terminally ill people close to death, the, quote, loving thing may mean foregoing burdensome treatment or painful therapies, expensive surgeries. However, for other terminally ill person, the, quote, loving thing may mean opting for affordable and comfortable treatment that significantly sustains that person's life in a beneficial way. But remember, love for God and love for that person must always be the motive. Motive, which brings us to point number four. God demands that we examine our motives. Scripture demands nothing less than a righteous heart, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, and condemns externalism and hypocrisy, Isaiah 29, 13. Now, this is very important because, you see, some people may secretly want that loved one to die, a parent, a grandparent, in order to relieve the suffering or the family or for economic considerations or perhaps out of even convenience to the caregiver. And if family members insist that an IV tube be withheld or withdrawn because, quote, dad's best years are being wasted taking care of mother, or, now listen, they left that nest egg for us, not for paying medical bills, then that individual is not pursuing good on the behalf of the dying person. Faith and love must always guide our actions. Our motives must be pure. And the last point, if we're motivated by faith and love, conscience cannot be violated, and so on. There are many other guidelines, but these are key ones. These guidelines and others have a powerful bearing on whether or not we are free to either withhold or withdraw treatment from one who is imminently dying. Now, I know this sounds complex, I know it sounds confusing, but hey, don't throw your hands up in despair. There's no need to be overwhelmed. Your process, or the process of the person whom you counsel, the process of making personal decisions is as close as your doctor, your family, the clergy, because historically, for thousands of years, this is the way life and death decisions have always been made. Proverbs 11:14, safety is found in the abundance of counselors. And wisdom is gathered from a physician who shares your life values. That's so important, isn't it? I'm going to say something right here. I know it's getting late, but you know, what bothers me in disability advocacy is that our whole healthcare industry is just that. It's an industry. You know, no longer is it a doctor relating to his patients. It's a healthcare provider relating to the consumer on a paid-for-service basis. Whenever I have a chance to speak at nurses' conventions, healthcare professional conventions, the American Medical Association, I wag my finger at those guys. We got to get away from this consumer-oriented, materialistically-minded way of dealing with healthcare. Find a doctor who shares your life values. And if you don't have one, then find some other doctor who does share your life values. This is the only way that you're going to be able to get compassionately close to the facts and get clear thinking that has a moral ethic attached to it, foundation of it. So wisdom is found in the safety of the abundance of counselors, a physician who knows the facts, a patient who has expressed his wishes, and that's another thing where I'm going to stop and say something parenthetically here, a patient who expresses his wishes. I'm not one for living wills. I see that there's other seminars regarding that, and I won't rattle on about it, but living wills are a piece of paper. Don't have a chance to change your mind at the last minute. And if you're injured out of state, the physician is the one who has the sole discretion to interpret your wants and wishes about life supports. And invariably, when it crops up on the computer that you've signed some sort of living will, your stretcher in the emergency room just may be pushed over to the side of the hallway, while others who demand more urgent treatment and have an expressed a slant or a bias toward no life supports would be ushered in ahead of you. So, forget the living will route. I think the more rational approach, and even it has some problems, are durable powers of attorney for healthcare. You can get them at a senior citizen center. You can pick them up at your local hospital. Much better to be represented if you are mentally incompetent from an automobile accident or stroke or what have you. Much better to be represented by a person than a piece of paper. A person who loves you, a person who is a brother or a sister in the Lord Jesus, your husband, your wife, someone whom you've talked about this in private discussion. It's so critical in this day and age of advancing medical technology, issues becoming so hotly emotional, confusing, and complex, to express our wishes to our loved ones, to talk about our desires regarding life supports and advanced directives for our health care. So, wisdom is found from a physician who knows the facts, a patient who ideally has expressed his wishes in advance, a family who is looking out for their loved one first and foremost, and a pastor who can give godly guidance. I just want to close with an illustration of how this has all panned out in my own life. I began by sharing with you the example of my father, and I also note that in this conference there is a seminar on dealing with the dying process of those who are elderly, but also there is a seminar on dealing with the dying process of children. Death really can teach us so much, even if it is the last enemy. Shortly after I got out of the hospital back in the late 60s, my family was hit broadside with another piece of tragic news, and that we discovered my 5-year-old niece, Kelly, had brain cancer. It was one of those discoveries where, up on the farm, west of Baltimore some miles, my father, Kelly's granddad, noticed that little Kelly, holding on to the reins of her pony and walking up the dirt driveway, was dragging her one leg. This alarmed my father, and he told Linda, my oldest sister, and within a couple of days, Linda had taken Kelly to be examined, and after tests were run, it was determined that she had a very large tumor in her brain. What was interesting about Kelly is that growing up on that farm, the child of a single parent, my sister Linda, she was the tough tomboy sort. Always in her jeans, Levi's, even as a little girl, scowling, angry, smiling, but only occasionally. She was just a tough little girl. She didn't want to do housework, didn't play with any dolls. She would much rather be feeding the horses down in the barn, and was much more at home playing with the goats and the cats and the chickens and the... Kelly was calloused in some ways. Although she regularly attended Sunday school with the rest of the grandkids, our family, Kelly never really connected much with other little girls, other little boys. She preferred her animals. She preferred being alone. When it was discovered that she had this brain cancer, it was interesting how the family focus shifted. I mean, my family had just been through the trauma of dealing with my severe spinal cord injury. Thankfully, at that point, however, I was coming up out of my spiritual depression thanks to good friends like Steve Estes from this seminary and many others who invested their powerful prayers in my life. And I was getting my, quote, spiritual act together. And so the focus had shifted off of me and onto Kelly, dear little Kelly. And we went to the hospital regularly with her, even through her surgery to remove the tumor, but they could not get it all. And we had a couple of choices that we had to make as a family. Isn't that interesting to note? I keep saying family. It's not just an isolated choice, is it? A person's healthcare decision affects more than just the one to whom they are married. It affects the grandparents. It affects the aunts, the uncles, the nieces, the nephews, the children. It's a family situation. And our family rallied around that little girl. I mean, I have to choke back the tears thinking of her little wheelchair and my big wheelchair all pulled up to the dining table enjoying dinner. Kelly couldn't sit up in her wheelchair as long as I could. She had to go to bed early. But I'll never forget, as I was wheeling into the kitchen for a snack one night, her bedroom was down the hallway, and she was living with us then because my oldest sister, Linda, had to work as a single parent. It was very difficult. So the family pulled together, and Kelly stayed with my mother. And I was living with my mother at that time as well, just having gotten out of the hospital. And Kelly's room was right down the hallway, and her door was open. And although it was dark, lights were out, and she was supposed to be asleep, in there I heard her singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." And I don't know what happened to that little girl, but somehow God used that suffering in her young life to peel back the hardened, crusty layers of her heart and reveal a very tender-spirited little girl who laid down all the anger and blossomed into the sweetest, most loving child who enjoyed playing tea with her nieces when they would come to visit, and board games, and her animals, brightened up when children from the neighboring farms would come in to spend time with her. She must have had Goldilocks and the Three Bears read to her I don't know how many hundreds of times and could recite it by heart. I'll never forget the morning of the day she died. my sister Linda was on her way to work, but she had stopped by Mom's house to spend time with Kelly. And Kelly looked at her mother pleadingly. She was quite paralyzed by this point, much more than me, and in bed most of the time. And she said to her mother, "Mommy, I want to go home." Well, this wrenched the heart of my sister, and she held tightly onto Kelly's paralyzed hand and said, "But Kelly, you are home. Mommy has to work, but you're home here. You know you're loved here." And she said, "No, no, Mommy, no. I want to go home with Jesus." Well, we moved into high gear, packed this kid's suitcase, asked which jeans she wanted to take to heaven with her. "Do you like these, Kelly, or do you want these when you meet Jesus?" Packed them all up in her little suitcase, and on that bed, stuffed all of her favorite animals all around her, the ones that she wanted to be holding when she had the proud opportunity to meet Jesus, and sat on her bedside, sang songs, and she breathed her last and entered in the arms of Jesus. That's about as good a death as you could get. That is, as our last speaker said, dying successfully. And here's the thing. That little girl in her death, because it was a good death, a successful death, flaunted in the face of the enemy, that little girl has impacted the lives of scores of people. Every aunt and uncle who ever came by that little girl's bedside to sing "Jesus Loves Me" with her, or play Monopoly, or read about three bears and Goldilocks, or Moses or David or Daniel or Noah. Every sister, every brother, every aunt, every uncle, every niece, every neighborhood child still speaks of Kelly to this day. And here's the thing, the moral values that were forged around her bedside display an ethic that puts to shame the social policy of euthanasia. How dare we have missed that opportunity with Kelly, as painful as it was and as heartbreaking. Yet it was suffering that drove us all deeper into the heart of the Lord Jesus. The moral values which were forged around her bedside display an ethic that put to shame a sham like euthanasia, a policy which masquerades alienation and abandonment for compassion. No, as someone has said, euthanasia, that is producing death, leapfrogging the dying process, hurrying it up, speeding it up with a lethal injection or a drug, is not a demonstration of compassion, but it is a flight from it. Pain and suffering are evils, okay. We would all agree. There's nothing pleasant about it. But the attempt to relieve them by euthanasia is a greater evil still. And our duty to relieve suffering cannot justify the introduction of a new evil called euthanasia into our society. Oh, all that we would be missing in the experience of someone like Kelly. Life will never be found in a set of pleasant or painful circumstances, and you better believe standing at the bedside of someone like Kelly or anyone else who is going through the death throes is not a pleasant process. It is painful. But life worth living is never expected to be found in situations like that, only in a person, never in circumstances. Life worth living is always found in a person who is closest by that bedside of a dying loved one. Jesus, the Prince of Life. Jesus who said, "I have come that ye might have life." Jesus who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Even the Apostle Peter said, "Where are we going to go, God? You're the one who has the words of life, and he is the one who will give life wisdom, even at the point of death, helping all of us discern that clear difference between sustaining life or prolonging death and gaining the victory over the last enemy.